extra special this morning, fathers, as we go through three things the Scripture says we are about how you can lead in these categories by example. Well, the Bible does have much to say about things that we're like. For instance, in the book of Timothy, it talks about us being like athletes. It gives us illustrations of being like farmers, being like soldiers. There are many illustrations. The Lord Himself used parables to teach. But there are not too many things in the Bible that it says we actually are. I imagine there must be 10 to 15. I don't know exactly how many. We've chosen three this morning to talk about, because I think these are three that are logically in line with coming to know Christ as Savior, and then as we grow in Him, logically, the next steps that take place. The first thing that the Bible says we are as Christians is we are disciples. In fact, Christians were not called Christians during the first century. We read in Acts 11:26, it wasn't until later, it was still the first century, but it wasn't until a few years later that disciples were first called Christians. It says that they were first called Christians in a city called Antioch. But prior to that time, Christians, followers of Christ, were called disciples. So I think it's important for us to know, what does a disciple mean? If we are disciples primarily, even before we're Christians, what does that mean? So I looked up this word in the Greek, New Testament, and then I got out my Greek dictionary, and I found out that the word was methano, from which we get math. You kids know what math's all about? Sure you do. You're taught about that in school, the new math, and all these different kind of base sevens and base eights, things that we don't know anymore, the people my age. But math is always associated with learning, and you know, that's literally what the word disciple means. It means learner. And so first and primary, we as Christians should be learners. And in learning, our goal should be, as the Bible says, to be like Christ. Let's look at Matthew 10 and let's see what the Lord Himself says about what a disciple should be like. We'll begin reading in verse 24. These are the words of Jesus Himself. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple that he become as his teacher. Stop right there. Priority, objective of all of us disciples of Christ, we should be like Christ. That is our objective. That's the direction we're going. We're to be imitators of our teacher, it says in 1 Corinthians 11:4, or rather 11:1, in Ephesians 5:1 and 1 Thessalonians 1:6. It talks about us imitating Christ, imitating those that imitate Christ. Paul, the apostle, said, "You imitate me, I'm imitating Christ." And of course, some of them didn't have the privilege of seeing Christ. Paul did, and so he said, I know what he's like. I've seen him. You follow me because I'm following him. Now, in the priority of following Christ, we have a number of things that we should do. Number one is found in verse 26. In fact, it appears in not only verse 26, but verse 28 and also verse 31. Three times the Lord, you'll see if you'll check me out in those verses, says, "Don't be afraid," or "fear not." He says it three times. Verse 26, "Therefore, do not fear them." Verse 28, "And do not fear those who kill the body." In verse 31, "Therefore, do not fear." Three times, as he's telling his disciples what it means to be a disciple, he says, now, priority number one, you have to overcome fear. You know why he said overcome fear three times to his disciples? They were afraid. And he knew they were even going to be more afraid after he left. And you know what? We are afraid. And our priority, as we are disciples, first priority is to overcome fear. Now, you know, most of you know that have been here before and heard me talk, I'm a policeman. I'm a cop. I've been a policeman for 30 years. And things always were not like they are today as far as my profession is concerned. I remember when I first joined up with the PD, I kind of thought that policemen didn't ever get afraid of anything. I mean, after all, we have a gun on our hip, and we have that badge and uniform and all the training. And I didn't think I had experienced the emotion of fear. But, you know, I'd only been out of the academy about 2 weeks, and an interesting thing happened. My partner called in sick. my training officer. And so I was by myself, just 2 weeks out of the academy. Now, we don't do this anymore. We've got systems to take care of this. But in those days, 30 years ago, they didn't have anybody to stand in for my training officer. And so they said, at roll call, they said, Vernon, you'll be working alone today. And guess what? I started getting a funny feeling in my stomach right here. I think they call them butterflies, don't they? You kind of, you know, you get that funny, queasy feeling. And then he added to that something else. He said, I'd like to see after roll call. We have a special assignment for you today. And so after roll call, I went into the sergeant's office, and he said, look, we're looking for a man who escaped from San Quentin State Prison. He's armed, considered dangerous. He vows he will not be taken alive, and we think he's on your beat. And now the butterflies turn into crows, you know. I mean, they're... And I'm really kind of fearful. And I went by our records and identification division, and I got a picture of the guy, and I put it on the inside of my cap right there where they have the manufacturer's name, you know, inside of a little plastic thing. I put it right inside a plastic holder so I could see this guy's picture. And I put the hat back on my head, and then as I'd go down the street, I'd get close to somebody that looked similar to this guy. I'd just take my hat up and take a quick look. Of course, they didn't know what I was doing, and everyone thought, this is the most friendly cop I've ever seen. Hello, hello. Tipping my hat to everybody. No, that's not him. Put it back on, you know. Well, this happened all day, and by the end of the day, I had a pretty good idea what this guy looked like. And about 4 o'clock, I went into a bar, Burt's Bar, at 2nd and Figueroa. And as I walked in there, I saw the guy sitting at the end of the bar. Now, fortunately, he didn't see me. He was busy talking with people on either side of him. And, I mean, I knew it was him. I'd been looking at this picture all day. But, you know, suddenly I got so fearful that all of my training that I received at the LAPD Academy just kind of went away, you know, and I kind of had to decide what I was going to do there. I was afraid. But I had to decide in my mind, you know, if I'm going to be a policeman, I've got to go up and take some action here. This guy's wanted, and I've been given this assignment to try to look for him and get him today, If I'm going to be a policeman, I'm going to have to do this. And the first thought that entered my mind, I don't want to be a policeman. You know, I thought, I'll just... I thought, no, wait a minute. No, I really do want to be a police officer, so I'm going to have to overcome my fear and do this in spite of my fear. And so I decided, I'm going to do it. Got all the courage I could muster up, and I walked up behind this guy, and then I did a very strange thing. In my fear, I did a really weird thing. I took off my hat, and I walked up to him, and I had my hand on my gun, and I put my hat right in his face, and I said, say, sir, is that you? And he's looking at this picture inside of a police officer's hat, you know, and of course, he could see it was himself, you know, and he was so amazed by this approach, he said, yep, it sure is, you know. And I had my hand on my revolver, and I had my revolver in what we call a clamshell holster. Now, a clamshell holster, you do not pull a gun out of it, but you press a little button and the clamshell opens up. The holster itself flops open. It's on a spring. And it has a very distinctive sound. If you've heard it once, you'll recognize it again, especially if you've been around cops. This guy had been arrested many times, been in and out of jail most of his life. He knew what that sound was like, see? Well, when I said, is that you? And he said, yeah, but sure is. I hit this holster, you know, to get my gun out. And boing, it kind of made a noise, you know, whoa, whoa, like that, you know. And he knew what that sound was, and he immediately spun around. He said, now, wait a minute. What are you going to do? And I had this gun out there, and the problem was I had trouble keeping it, you know, still. And he said, now, don't shoot. Don't shoot. You know, he could see that I was really nervous. And I said, well, you're under arrest. And he said, well, what do you want me to do? And I put my hat back on, and I took my handcuffs out of my handcuff case back here, and I said, I want to put these things on you. And, you know, he actually got off the bar stool and helped me put them on. Later on, when I took him before the watch commander said to him, he said, you know, we heard that you were, you know, not going to be taken alive and you were all this bad guy and all. He said, this officer told me you didn't even go for your gun. And this guy said, look, one look at that kid, the look on his face, gun out there wiggling in the braids, he said, I knew one move and it's instant death, you know. And he was right, boy, I'll tell you. Well, the point I'm trying to make is when you get into a new role, when you get into a role that has confrontation type of situations, like a policeman, you have to learn to overcome your fear. Now, I've learned to hold the gun steady. It doesn't shake anymore. Sometimes I still get scared, but I've learned to overcome my fear. You have to do that if you're going to remain in law enforcement. And you know, as disciples of Christ, we need to overcome our fear. And I want to show you why. Because the next thing the Lord talks about, right after He says it for the last time in verse 31, "Do not be afraid," He says, "you are of more value than many sparrows." Then look at the very next verse, verse 32. "Everyone therefore who shall confess me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven." Now watch what's happening. The Lord is telling His disciples what they must be like to be His disciples. And He says, now don't be afraid, don't be afraid, don't be afraid. Three times He says it. And then He follows it up by saying, "and confess me before men." It's important. If you do that, I'll confess you before my Father who's in heaven. Aha, now it becomes very apparent why He wants us to overcome fear. He wants us to be able to publicly identify with Him. You know, sometimes that's scary. You're at work, you're at the office, or you're at school, wherever it is, and someone's making fun of someone who's a Christian. Maybe on their lunch hour, someone's caught them studying the Bible or something. And they, you know what this guy's doing over here? He's reading the Bible. What a weirdo. You believe in God or something, guy? What's the matter with you? And you're standing behind and you're thinking, uh-oh, I'm a Christian. Should I say anything? No, no one knows I'm a Christian. I'll just be quiet. And you become what we call in police work, undercover. You know? You know what? The Lord says, I don't need undercover Christians. I need you to overcome fear so that you will publicly identify with me. And in a case like that, you should say, hey, wait a minute. Let the guy study the Bible if he wants. As a matter of fact, I like to study that book. I'm also one of those. I'm a Christian. Get ready. You'll take a little gas. A little laughing, maybe. Or, if you're real big, they might say, oh, that's great. You know, it kind of all depends. Some of us have a little less time problem there than others. But you know, all of us have some fear we have to overcome in order to publicly identify with Christ. But that is the first priority of a disciple, as we find out Jesus is saying. You've got to overcome your fear so you'll publicly identify with me. A few months ago, right near the end of the football season, I went to the Raiders Seahawks game. You know, the Raiders have a different fan club than the Rams. They're a different group. They really are. I was standing around outside one of the tunnels before the game started, and a policeman came up to me and recognized me, even though I was in plain clothes. He came up and he said, hey, Chief. I said, yeah. He said, I'm going to make me $1 million next year. I said, oh, how's that? He said, I'm going to set up a tattoo booth here when the Raiders... And you know, I think he said it all. You know, they're kind of a rowdy group. And after that game, after that Seahawks game, you probably remember what happened. They had what they called in the newspaper a mini riot. Actually, it was a little more than that, but it was, they tried to take down the goalposts. In fact, they did take down the goalposts. Now, long ago, we've told our officers who work there, we've said, now look, don't worry about protecting goalposts. I mean, try to keep the people away, but if they insist, let them take the goalposts down. I mean, the goalposts, you know, a couple $100 to put them back up. We don't want people injured and all that. So, you know, try to keep them back. But if it doesn't work, let them go. Well, at the west side of the Coliseum, that's exactly what happened. They took down the goalposts. At the east side, by the peristyle there, there were a group of those yellow-shirted T-shirt security guys, these young guys out of college, real, you know, big bills. All of them were kind of weightlifters or ex-football players, whatever. They're not police officers. And they don't have guns. They just have these T-shirts to show off their bills, you know. And there they are standing around the goalposts there. And the guys, there are about 30 of them, they decided they're not going to take the goalposts at this side. And they were big and they figured they could handle it. But, you know, 30 guys, I don't care how big you are, against 2,000, it doesn't work, you know. And the 2,000 people were coming down and they decided they wanted the goalposts. And so they had a confrontation with these yellow-shirted guys and a few punches were exchanged. Then the audience really got mad. And they just overwhelmed these guys. And we had to send in a platoon of officers, not to save the goalposts, but to keep these guys from literally getting stopped to death. I mean, people had some of them down kicking them. And I mean, the crowd turned ugly. And I was outside on my way home, and I had my son with me. We were both in plain clothes, of course, you know. And no one knew I was a cop. And my son, all of a sudden, he saw a couple officers running. and we could hear over the radios they had on their belt that there was an officer needs help called out on the floor of the Coliseum. He said, "Hey, Dad, let's go see what's going on." I said, "Okay." And so we went running back through the pillars there at the east side of the Coliseum. And just as we entered, we saw two officers up against the wall. There was about 100 people that had surrounded these two officers. They'd already taken away one of the officers' clubs. They'd taken away a radio from one of the other officers. And, you know, 100 people against two, the officers weren't doing too well. And Bob said, "We got to help, my Dad." And, you know, just for a fraction of a second, a thought entered my mind. No one knows I'm a cop here. These two officers are so busy, they don't even see me here. And I'll be honest with you, just for a moment, I was going to walk away from that. It was too dangerous. I mean, if I jumped in, I was going to get beaten too. You know, I mean, why not just let two guys get beaten instead of four? And of course, fortunately, reason got the better of me, and I thought, no, these are my brother officers, I got to help them. And so Bob and I went in, and we had two different approaches. I started talking as fast as I could. That was my technique. Now, fellas, now wait a minute. Now, just a second. Now, look, you've got a job, I know you do. I can tell by the way you're dressed. You guys got a responsible job. Now, you don't want to go to jail. You don't want a record. Come on now. Now, cut this foolishness out. And they stopped. And they were listening to me. And I didn't notice this as we were arriving, but just as we were going in there, some of the guys were throwing beer on the officers. And for some reason, that pressed Bobby's button. That's my son. And he's a big guy. He's in his early 20s, and he's 6'3", about 210 pounds, and he's really strong. He was all CIF football player. He's a tough guy, you know. And that got him mad to see those guys throwing beer on the officers. And just as I was getting the crowd calmed down, he'd say, "Come on, let's go!" You know, he wanted a fight, see? "You turkeys!" You know, and he was really mad at these guys. And I was saying, "No, Bob, no. Now, you guys, now, we don't want to do this," you know, and I was talking about, and as soon as I'd get him kind of calmed down, Bob would get him worked up again. And you could see the mood of the audience just going up and down, these 100 people. These officers were up against the fence. Well, you know, to make a long story short, reason prevailed. And we were able to get the radio and the nightstick back, and we were even able to take the people that we had arrested with us. They let us even take the people we placed under arrest, which is kind of unusual. But, you know, I had to overcome fear to get in that. And I had to publicly identify with some brother officers. And, you know, it's kind of like that, being Christian. As we went home, Bob related me. He says, "You know, Dad, I feel kind of proud. I mean, we could have been really stopped, couldn't we?" And I said, "Yeah, no thanks to you. We could have, you know." But you know, the key thing was there is that public identification. Somebody asked me right at the beginning as I was trying to talk them down. They said, "Hey, who are you anyhow?" And I said, "Well, I'm a police officer too." And right there, you know, I was part of them now. Publicly identify with Christ. And then we see in verses 34 through 37, he uses some way out illustrations. And he says, "And do not think I came to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword, for I came to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother." And he gives some illustration that says, you know, it may cost you even family relationships if you identify with me. And you know, many times it is going to cost that. And then he kind of winds this up by saying in verses 38 and 39, "And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life shall lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake will find it." Folks, number one, we're disciples. And that means overcoming fear and publicly identifying with Christ and learning, being a learner. Secondly, we're stewards. Would you turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter 4:10, because there we have the verse on stewardship, one of the many verses in the Bible. And as you're turning there, let me define what this word steward is all about. A steward is someone who manages something that doesn't belong to him. Okay? You're given something that doesn't belong to you, and you're told, take care of this. In Bible days, they used to turn over farms to people. They turn over vineyard and say, "Now, you manage the vineyard, belongs to me, but you manage it, and I'm going away, and you take care of it." That's what a steward is. The Bible says about us, look at verse 10, of 1 Peter 4. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. There's that word, steward. You are to manage something that doesn't belong to you. And you know what that something is? It talks about a special gift that God gives every Christian. You say, a gift? What kind of gift does He give? Well, if you want to read about the gifts, you read in Romans 12 or 1 Corinthians 12. And it talks about the gift of prophecy, the gift of service or helps, the gift of teaching, the gift of exhortation or encouragement. You know, some people have the gift of encouraging other people. The gift of giving, and of course that implies that you've got something to give. And so what that's really talking about is a gift of making money. You know, maybe you haven't looked upon that as a gift from God. But some people have the gift of making money. Everything they touch turns to gold. They invest a little money here and grows. It's kind of hard for them not to make money. You know, that's a gift. It's a gift so you can give, not keep it to yourself. Remember, when you're a steward, the gift that you have doesn't belong to you. The gift of administration, the gift of leadership, the gift of mercy. You say, what does that mean? In the Bible, whenever it talks about mercy, it's talking about dealing with people's physical needs. Some people have been given the gift of dealing with people's physical needs. So you need to find out what that gift is. And then you need not to hold on to it, but rather use it. There's another verse in the Bible about being a steward. It's 1 Corinthians, the 4th chapter. Let me read it to you. Let a man regard us in this manner as a servant of Christ and stewards, there's that word again, as the of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found faithful. Faithful or trustworthy. You know what that means? Adhering strictly to a person, cause, or ideal, worthy of trust or credence, established right to be worthy of another one's confidence. And it says, as a steward, you've got to be faithful. What does that mean? That you don't hoard and keep that gift to yourself, but you use it for the welfare of the whole body of Christ. The Bible says in Proverbs 26, a faithful man, who can find one? It says we all have to be faithful, and yet it says there are not too many people who are. You know, Jesus talks in Matthew 25:23 and in Luke 16:10 about the concept of progressive responsibility. He says, he who is faithful in little things will be faithful in bigger things. You know what that means? Whatever gift you have, just begin using it in a little way. Use it just in a little way. And as you're faithful to using it in a little way, God will give you the ability to begin using it in bigger ways. It's kind of like weight training. Now, my son wasn't always big. He was a little guy once. And he came out in the backyard one day and he saw me pressing some iron there, you know. And he said, hey, Dad, can I lift some weights with you? I said, well, when you get a little older. And when he got a little older, he kept on asking me, you know. And so finally I said, well, okay. And I gave him an empty bar. And I laid him down on the bench press there, and I said, now when you can press this empty bar 10 times, I will let you have some weight on it. And he came to me not too many weeks later, and he proved to me that he could press that bar 10 times. And so I put 2.5 pound weights on the side. And I said, now when you can press that 10 times, I'll put some more on. And he kept coming back, and he kept coming back, and pretty soon, that son of mine, you know, would 275 pounds, you know. Now, if I'd have just, when he was 10 years old, given him 275 pounds, said, you ready, son? Here it comes. Whee! You know, I mean, that would have been the right way to do it. So I gave him a little weight. I gave him an empty bar. And you know, the Lord often does that to us. He'll give you a little responsibility here in the church or in your community. And he'll see if you're faithful. And if you can handle that, he'll put on some more weight. Finally, the Bible says we're ambassadors. 2 Corinthians 5:19 and 20, Paul is talking to us and he says, now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. Now let's stop there for a moment. What is an ambassador? Listen to what the Webster's dictionary says. A minister of the highest rank employed by one prince or state at the court of another to transact state official business. And it says, we are ambassadors for Christ. We're not only to learn and find out what it's like to be a disciple by studying this book, his book, the Bible. We're not only to overcome fear and publicly identify with Christ. We're not only to find out what gift God has given us and begin to use it for the wealth of the whole body, but it says we're to be actual ambassadors for the court of heaven here on earth. I'm going to conclude by relating a final story. You never know when you're going to be called upon to be an ambassador for heaven. You better be ready. I had a squad of officers at our Southwest Division when I was a young sergeant. Six or eight of them, I can't remember the exact number, but one of them I'll never forget. His name was Pierre Lebeau. He was a Frenchman from Canada. He had joined up with the LAPD, and he was in his mid-20s. And Pierre and I had gone to work together many times because we lived not too far from one another. I lived right off the Walnut Grove turnoff of the San Bernardino Freeway, and he lived right at the New Avenue off-ramp in some apartments. And one day as we went home from work, we had been working all night. I'd been in court the day before. I'd been up for a solid 24 hours. I needed some rest. I wanted some rest. And Pierre began asking me about my faith in God. He knew I was a Christian. And I said that morning, Lord, let it be some other time. I'm tired, God. I just like to go to bed, okay? But Pierre kept asking the questions. He didn't stop. We pull up in front of his apartment. And he didn't stop. For 2 hours, I answered his questions until I had laid out the whole plan of salvation to him. And we had left on this note. He said, you know, that's a pretty heavy thought. I'm going to go in the apartment, and I'm going to think about this, and I'm just liable to take that step of faith. I'm just liable to invite Christ into my life, like you suggested. And so we left. You know, that was the last time I ever saw Pierre Lebeau. I went back to work, and I found out he'd been transferred to Newton Vice. And about 2 weeks later, one of the guys came to me and said, hey, did you hear about Pierre? I said, what? What do you mean? Well, they were on a raid. They were arresting some bookmakers or something, and they forced entry in the door. And as they kicked in the door, somebody hit him over the head with a chair. And he had a bad headache that day, and that was about all. But the next day, he woke up with a worse headache, and the headaches didn't go away. And he went to the doctor, and they gave him some kind of a test, x-ray or something. And they found out he had an aneurysm or something in the brain, and they put him on the surgeon's table, and they opened up his head, and he never regained consciousness. He died on the surgeon's table. You know, I'm so glad that I shared Christ with Pierre Lebeau. I'm so glad that I accepted on that day that role of ambassador. I was tempted not to. I didn't want to. But I'm glad the Holy Spirit prompted me and pushed me and wouldn't allow me to say, hey, that's it, man, I got to go sleep. Sometimes it's inconvenient to be an ambassador. But you know, it's the highest role that a Christian can perform, representing God Almighty here on earth. You are a disciple. You are a steward. You have a gift that God has given you. And most importantly, you are an ambassador for Christ. If you're a Christian, you have these very three important roles. Shall we pray? Our Father, we're thankful for the challenge of being a Christian, of being a disciple and overcoming our fear, identifying with you. Father, of waiting upon you and searching out that gift that you've given to us, using it. And then, Father, for the privilege of being ambassadors, we thank you. Father, give me the strength. Give me the spiritual strength to live up to this high calling. In Jesus' name.